You could be seated. Good morning, Grace Church. Good news. This is a season of good news, isn't it? What do you do with good news? What's your reaction? And what is what are some things, like what are some of the best things you've ever, best good news you've ever had in your life? Maybe it was being engaged. Maybe it was being cured of an illness, or knowing that someone who had wandered away was coming back to the Lord, or maybe it was being able to make your rent that month, whatever it is. How do you respond? How do you respond with that good news? There's a woman named... there was a woman named Hannah, and she had prayed for a long time for a child. In fact, she had prayed so much, it said that she had prayed, she was a woman with a broken heart, and then she'd been praying from the depth of her anguish and resentment for a child. Then she got pregnant and she gave birth, and she had a son, and she named him Samuel, and Samuel's name means, "I requested him from the Lord." And Hannah didn't bury that joy. She proclaimed that joy, and I'm going to read from 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1, and then verse 7 and 8, part of how she responded to that joy of good news. Hannah prayed, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is lifted up by the Lord. My mouth boasts over my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. The Lord brings poverty and gives wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the trash heap. He seats them with the noblemen and gives them a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. He has set the world on them." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, as we enter this closer to the celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ, we stop and we ponder and we celebrate with joy and the wonder of the season. And God, sometimes I think of our church all over the world and all different stages. And I think of the persecuted church, Lord, and I think of those who could be even in a prison and even in the darkest moment of their life, the joy of the Lord can overwhelm the darkness and lift our hearts out of the trash heap. And God, I pray that whatever state we're in this morning, our hearts would be lifted up because we know the hope that is in Christ Jesus, the atonement, the redemption. And I pray that we would have that joy in our hearts and share it with others, that you would be glorified, God, in this season, and that you speak with Pastor Matthew this morning, speak through him, lift our hearts, God, as we worship you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you, brother. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Luke. Luke chapter 1. And if you don't have a Bible with you this morning, no fear, there are Bibles beneath the chairs in front of you. And if you grab one of those Bibles, you'll find our text this morning on page 907. Page 907. If you don't own a Bible, please take that Bible as our gift to you this morning. It is so good to be with you here this morning. I love this time of year. I love that you're here. I'm grateful for those of you that are joining us via live stream. And we are going to turn to the story that Luke has to tell us. And as he sits down to tell us the meta story of the world, the story that explains all the stories, we saw last week that he makes clear that these things have been written that we would know for sure, verse 4. To which you should ask, know what for sure? Well, that's exactly what you should be on the lookout for as we make our way through this story. What does God want us to know for sure in this Christmas season? What does he want us to be certain of? What does he desire will form the basis of our hope, peace, love, and joy? So let's be on the lookout for that, all right, as we listen to the story this morning. The story inspired by the Holy Spirit that Luke wants to tell us. I think if Luke were here, may I step into Luke's skin for a moment? Would that be okay with you? So I've already shared with you the story of the remarkable visit of Gabriel to Zechariah and Elizabeth, to a woman who all, including the couple themselves, thought it impossible that they would bear a child, much less a son, much less a prophet of the Son of the Most High himself. But there it was, before everyone, a beautiful baby bump, continuing to grow with the promise of the one who would prepare the way for the Messiah. Well, I don't know if you know this, but Elizabeth had a cousin, a young girl. Do you know her name?
Mary.
And Mary is betrothed to a young man named Joseph. Now, betrothal is a bit different than your engagements here in your time. It was something that was made formal in a very public ceremony, almost like your weddings, and it generally lasted for a year, during which the bride was even referred to as the man's wife. But the couple would not live together, and they did not have sexual relations until the bride was brought to her husband by her parents at year's end, thus consummating, finalizing their union. So here they are, a young girl, a young man, betrothed, in love, and even in the midst of their poverty, for they were very poor, they dream of a joyful life together. Joseph, descended from the great King David, working as a common carpenter, hoping probably for a few boys on which he can pass his trade. Mary, wondering if God might provide some girls who could help around the house. A husband and a wife, expecting to be ordinary in every way, of humble means, but happy, pursuing a simple life that would honor the God whom they love and whom they served with their whole hearts. And then, in the sixth month, verse 26, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth. Nazareth, a nothing town of around 400 nobodies in the middle of nowhere. Well, actually, maybe even worse than nothing, as it appears to have had quite a sketchy reputation, because many people of the time would say to each other, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Well, anyway, Gabriel was sent there to a virgin, verse 27, engaged, as we've already said, to a man named Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and the angel came to her and said, "Greetings, favored woman! Yahweh is with you!" Now, I've never personally met an angel, and I can't tell you exactly what goes on in an angel's mind, but it does not seem a stretch to me that Gabriel very likely enjoys the mission that he has been given. I mean, imagine that you're Gabriel. You're in the throne room, you're getting called in, and this assignment is laid in your lap. You're being told that you're going to be sent to probably the most nothing town filled with nobodies in the middle of nowhere to reveal to a poor, illiterate peasant living in the farthest possible place from the centers of power that she will be granted the greatest honor that any woman has ever been or ever will be given. That she will bear the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Master of all Masters, the Son of the Most High, the one through whom all things had been created. You know, Peter, in one of his letters, tells us that angels long to catch a glimpse of the kind of things that God is up to in saving a people for himself. He tells us that the good news excites their interest so much that they want to study it intently. You can read that in 1 Peter 1. So imagine Gabriel's glee in getting to share this message with Mary after already having visited Zechariah. He sees, right, he's watching the plan unfolding. And he gets to announce it. He gets to unwrap the surprise that God has for the world in giving this honor, not to the daughter of a high priest in Jerusalem who is clad in gold with ladies, giving this honor, not to the daughter of a high priest, giving this honor, not to the daughter of a high priest, giving this honor, not to the daughter of a high priest, giving this honor, not to the daughter of a high priest, giving this honor, not to the daughter of a high priest, giving this honor, not to the daughter of a high priest, giving this honor, not to the daughter of a high priest, giving this honor, not to the daughter of a high priest, giving this honor, not to the daughter of a high priest, giving this honor, not to the daughter of a high priest, giving this honor, not to the daughter of a high priest, giving this honor, not to the daughter of a high priest, giving this honor, not to the daughter of a high priest, giving this honor, not to the daughter of a high priest, giving this honor, not to the daughter of a high priest, giving this honor, not to the daughter of a high priest, giving this honor, not to the daughter of a high priest, giving this honor, not to the daughter of a high priest, giving this honor, not to the daughter of a high priest, giving this honor, not to the daughter of a high priest, giving this honor, not to the daughter of a high priest, giving this honor, not to the daughter of a high priest, giving this honor, not to the daughter of a high priest in Jerusalem who is clad in gold with ladies in waiting, but to a lowly maid from a mean town. He just has to love this. Lowly, yes, but favored. Do you see the word there? The word the angel uses here comes from the Greek word for grace. Now, can I give you a little English lesson? This word is in the perfect passive participle form. And you're thinking, why in the world do I need to know that? Well, I am telling you this because actually it is quite important, because it means that this favor, this grace that Gabriel is announcing, is a grace that comes from outside of Mary upon Mary. And it is a grace that is not merely a one-time event, but a grace that has ongoing effects. And it is a grace that has come outside of her from Yahweh. He is with her. He is gracing her, favoring her. And this is an important point, dear brothers and sisters, especially given the misunderstanding of our Catholic friends. You see, it is not that Gabriel has declared Mary full of grace, right? Which is why Catholics pray, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. That would see her, praying that way would see her as the source of grace rather than the object of grace, which is what she is according to Gabriel's proclamation. What the Bible is actually saying, what Gabriel is declaring, is that she is a recipient of grace and not a repository of grace. And so, as we asked up front, what does God want us to be sure of? What does he want us to know? He wants you to know that Mary was a sinner just like you. And that God's grace, just like it was for her, a lowly, humble, nothing person in a nowhere town, a sinner, that grace is for us. Nothing ordinary people in a small town nestled in the mountains that very few in the world will ever hear of. As one author notes, the way that Mary helps us is not by giving grace to us, but by showing that God can give us the same kind of grace that he gave to her. Mary is the Blessed Virgin. Let's not take that away from her. She is the Blessed Virgin. It says over and over in this text that she is blessed among women. She was alone called to give birth to the Son of God. Her experience is not our experience. Nevertheless, her example is for us. since she received grace from God. Her example proves that God shows unmerited favor to lowly sinners. So even when we feel small and insignificant, overlooked by the world, we can know that God is for us. That's what Gabriel's Annunciation shows. God's grace for the lowly. Which is why it's no wonder then that Gabriel begins his announcement not with greetings, as so many English translations say. The word here is hare, literally rejoice. Rejoice, favored one, for Yahweh is with you. But, understandably, verse 29, Mary was deeply troubled by this statement, wondering what kind of greeting this could be. Well, of course she's troubled. She's a 13-year-old girl all by herself with a shining, scintillating seraph standing before her, his voice booming in her ears. Well, of course she had to be troubled. Who wouldn't be? It wasn't that she hadn't heard stories of angels. Of course she would have. She knew of the power and might and displays of God, but an angel to her, of all people? I mean, what's going on? And given Gabriel's experience with knocking humans back on their heels, see Daniel and Zechariah, I'm sure that Gabriel could read the room here. And so he told her, verse 30, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Can you imagine? Don't skip past sentences like this. "You have found favor with God." What? Me? Little old me? You find me favorable? And that in Jesus, that's true for every single one of us, that he looks at you and says, "You have found favor with God." Oh man, that'll fuel me all Christmas long. Now listen, "You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus, and he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and Yahweh God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." To which Mary has to be thinking, "Well, that calms things down nicely." I mean, can you imagine? Mary's mind has to be reeling at the series of words that have tumbled from Gabriel's mouth, taking each one in as it impacts her Mary's. For Mary may be illiterate, but she is not uneducated. She has been told the stories. She's been raised in the faith of her forefathers. She attends synagogue weekly, the contours of her beliefs shaping her thinking, making her strong in her faith. So the titles and phrases that Gabriel proclaims are not lost on her. She is aware of exactly what he is proposing. Who he is proposing will come from her, as staggering as it sounds. So she has many questions. But she begins with the most basic logistical issue. Mary asked the angel, "How can this be, since I have not had sexual relations with a man?" "Betrothed, yes. Sexually active, no." Mary is a woman of honor and holiness and purity as a woman of her God. She is saving herself for her beloved Joseph, for the time that God has ordained when they should enjoy the blessing of sexual intercourse, which is at her presentation to him at the conclusion of their betrothal and not before. So, how will she get pregnant? How can this be? It's an honest, logical question. Gabriel replied to her, increasingly clearing things up, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. What I love about this, right, and this is where we have to hold the stories together because they're so much alike, right? Gabriel going to Zechariah and Elizabeth and Gabriel going to Mary here. Gabriel's response to Mary's question, while her question sounds similar to Zechariah's, we see that by his response, it was not the same. Zechariah, in unbelief, asked for proof. That's what we saw last week. How can I know this? Prove it to me. But Mary, with faith, merely asks for an explanation. How can this be? I mean, how can this happen, you know, to a virgin? You know, I wonder, I hope you guys love getting into the story and wondering what's going on, because I picture in this moment right now, I think Gabriel smiles in approval at this moment. I mean, given his centuries of experience with humanity and all that he has seen in the fallen people that God had formed into his own image, I wonder if he recognizes with great affection the simple, strong faith of the young woman standing before him. She doesn't respond with arguing, with antics, with histrionics. Just, might you please elaborate on how such an impossibility will be possible? And so gently, Gabriel goes on, not to answer all that she or we might desire to know here, but to portray the mystery the best that he can. He says, the Holy Spirit will overshadow Mary. Overshadow Mary. So in the same way that the Spirit overshadowed the waters of the earth at creation, in the same way that he overshadowed the tabernacle in a cloud of glory, in the same way that he will overshadow Jesus in his ministry and raise Jesus from the dead and overshadow and anoint the church as he does this morning, right now, he will overshadow the womb of this young, poor peasant girl. And when he pulls back the shadow, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of the Most High, whose kingdom will never end, would be present inside of Mary. Wow. How can this be, we ask? To which we must say, only by the power of God. In bringing about the greatest miracle ever performed by the Spirit of God, the virgin birth of Jesus of Nazareth, King of the universe. He is, as we say in the Apostles' Creed, conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Or as we say in the Nicene Creed, incarnated by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and made man. Fully God, fully man. One person, two natures. The doctrine on which our faith stands. The virgin birth preserves both the full humanity and full deity of the Messiah. And brothers and sisters, a truth like this should cause us to pause and almost put our hands over our mouths. One thinks of the text from Ecclesiastes that I go into the sanctuary and I must remain quiet at the marvels that I hear. A Savior whom Gabriel promises to Mary is coming. A Savior who enters the world as the most humble of persons in the most humble and mean estate. And you know what? I absolutely love what happens next in the story. I love this because maybe Mary is like, I mean, can you imagine, right? Like 13 years old. Like so much is hitting Mary right now. So she's pondering all these things and maybe she's trying to figure it all out and maybe she appears a little flustered. And so what does God do? God shows his care and compassion for this young girl through his messenger, Gabriel. Again, I imagine maybe Gabriel in this moment moves in close to this young woman and because of the look that he sees on her face, I mean, have you ever told something that's really hard for a young person to understand and you can kind of see the wheels spinning? right? Like the brow is furrowed, and maybe it's so hard that maybe their hands or their head goes into their hands, and they're just like, I wonder if Mary's thinking, like, what is going on? How is all of this going to happen? And what is this going to mean for my life? And how is Joseph going to understand? And in this moment, Gabriel maybe walks over to her and puts his hand on her shoulder and says, Mary, I want you to consider something. God's got something for you. Consider your relative, Elizabeth. Even she has conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month. The sixth month, Mary, listen, for her who was called childless. Oh, can you imagine her head like jerking up, her eyes wide with surprise and excitement? Elizabeth pregnant? Her whole life, she's known this old lady as one who is barren, who had given, long since given up hope of a child. And now, what, she is 6 months along? But that's impossible. To which Gabriel says, nothing is impossible with God. Nothing. But of course, Mary sees it now. She remembers, of course, Sarah didn't have a child and an angel came. She laughed like, yeah, I'm too old. Hannah, she was never going to have a child. Go and see. Gabriel seemingly dares her. Oh, friends, our God wanted Mary to know, to be certain, to be sure of what he could do. God making possible the impossible. And I don't think he wanted her without a witness or a friend to walk the impossible path alone. Because all of this, listen, Mary's path is beautiful, but it's going to be hard. It's going to be hard in so many ways. And isn't this beautiful? That's what I love about God. He's going to put you through something hard, but he gives you someone to walk that road with you. Isn't that beautiful? That's how much God cares. That's how much he knows and understands us. J.C. Ryle wrote that verse 37 is a verse to live by. It's a hearty reception of this great principle that is of immense importance to our own inward peace. Oh, brothers and sisters, what does God want us to know for sure this Christmas season? What does he want us to be certain of through the Christmas story? As another writer challenges, is there anything in your life that seems impossible? Perhaps it seems impossible for your great sin to be forgiven, especially after all the times that you've tried to not do it again but failed. Perhaps it seems impossible for your family to be restored after all the heartbreak and for joy to come again. Maybe it seems impossible for your physical and financial needs to be met or for your work, your studies, or your ministry to succeed. It may seem impossible to endure the suffering that has come into your life or for someone you love to come to Jesus. But Gabriel declares God's promise, nothing will be impossible for me. I am the God of the virgin birth. There is no sin I cannot forgive, no relationship I cannot reconcile, no problem I cannot resolve, no need I cannot meet, no ministry I cannot bless, no grief I cannot comfort, no life I cannot reclaim, no sinner I cannot save. Nothing is impossible for God. This is what the virgin birth proclaims to us, brothers and sisters. Oh my. It is what he wants us to know for sure this Christmas and every day following, that nothing is impossible with God. And the only question that remains is, will you believe Gabriel? Will you believe that this happened and that it's true? Will you be like a 13-year-old girl who says, all right, I am Yahweh's servant, said Mary. may it happen to me as you have said. That blows me away. You see, here's what blows me away about Mary's response. Reading and studying for the better part of the last 15 years and going through Christmas time and certainly studying this year, I've read so many theologians that they seem to fall on one or the other end of a spectrum. One end of the spectrum is theologians and scholars that I think are too hard on Mary. There is no way that she gets any of this. No way a 13-year-old is understanding any of this. And then there's scholars and theologians that I think follow the other end and go, she perfectly understands absolutely everything that's going on in her life right now. And see, I think it's right in the middle of that scale. I think that there is some of this that she is getting, and there is so much that she doesn't understand and could not know. I mean, can you imagine being in her place right now as you read the text this morning? Do you have it all figured out? Do you know exactly what it means that the Holy Spirit overshadowed her and then Jesus was born? I don't know what that means. But do you see how she responds? She doesn't have to know it all to trust her God. She doesn't have to be clear on it all to move forward in faith. She doesn't have to have all her questions answered to her liking to respond in obedience. She isn't like Moses, an old dude who responded to God's call that I don't talk so well. She's different than Gideon, who argued he wasn't qualified because he was a nothing dude from the weakest tribe. She's so similar to, but in large contrast to Jeremiah, who protested, I'm too young for the job. No, an illiterate peasant 13-year-old girl simply quietly and with great faith says, I am your slave. May it be to me as you have said. It's not often that I find myself wanting to be like a 13-year-old girl, I'll be honest with you. But I do hear. And Gabriel leaves her, I have to believe, with a smile on his face, joy in his heart, and admiration filling his soul for this nobody in a nothing town from nowhere. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, as they say back in Minnesota, you betcha. Verse 39. In those days, Mary set out and hurried, wouldn't you, to a town in the hill country of Judah, where she entered Zechariah's house and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped inside her, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, and your child will be blessed. How could this happen to me that the mother of my master should come to me? For you see, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped for joy inside of me. Blessed is she. That's right, Asher. Blessed is she who has believed that Yahweh would fulfill what he has spoken to her. Have you ever been present or heard the story of a group of youngish women getting together, and they're in a little circle, and one of the women, you know, kind of coyly says, so you're not going to believe the news I have for you. And all you're right, like the radar, whoop, What news? What news? And then she's like, we're expecting. Now what happens in that moment? Do they all go, oh, that's very nice to hear. I'm so very happy for you. Maybe we should throw a party. Have a little baby shower. No, what do they do? Ah! Ah! Oh! Oh, I can't believe it! But that's what they do. Because they're so, like, what is happening right here in this story? Mary and Elizabeth are like, ah! I can't believe it! You're not going to believe! joy and rejoicing. I mean, you can just picture them holding each other's hands like, ah! Informed by the Holy Spirit knowledge that erupts in joy. So that here we get the first of four Christmas hymns at the beginning of Luke's story as Elizabeth sings out the truth of what God himself is revealing. Oh, Mary, you're not going to believe this. Oh, wait, you probably will. When your greeting reverberated against my body, my little boy, yes, we're going to have a boy, leaped in my womb. He's already prophesying about your child before he even exits. He's already recognizing Jesus as King and Messiah. He's already dancing, already rejoicing. Oh, Mary, blessed are you. For the Spirit has also revealed to me that you are the mother of my King. He has revealed to me that you have believed what he said he would do to you and for us and for the world, that in you and from you a Savior is coming for all sinners. The long-awaited Messiah will be formed in you and born. Oh, Mary, what could I have possibly done to deserve this? Nothing. What a blessing that you should come to me, that we would know these things, that our boys are going to change the world. Oh, family, what does God want us to know for sure in this Christmas season? What does he want us to be certain of? What does he desire will form the basis of our hope, peace, love, and joy? As Phil Ryken writes, that the coming of the Messiah is a thing that makes a person leap for joy. That's what he wants us to know. Leap for joy. Now, you could understand Mary pulling that off at 13, but do you see that Elizabeth is leaping for joy too? And she's old. She is well along in years. So your age gives you no excuse for not dancing. Your Baptist affiliations give you no excuse for not dancing. That is not biblical. We leap for joy. We see it in utero with John leaping for joy. Elizabeth in her old age. We observe it in Mary as a teenager. We know that this has to be true for anyone else who is overshadowed with the Holy Spirit and comes to a saving faith in Jesus, the King and the Messiah and the Savior, the one who has rescued us from sin, which would kill us without his deliverance and incarnational invasion. When we recognize Jesus, we rejoice and we leap for joy in our salvation. Yes and very amen in Jesus' name. Oh, may that be so of us. But wait, hold on. Elizabeth is not the only one singing. Verse 46. And Mary said, my soul magnifies Yahweh, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, because he has looked with favor on the humble condition of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed. And we should. Don't let Catholic misunderstandings let you misunderstand that truth. She is blessed among women. Why? Because the Mighty One has done great things for me, and his name is holy. His mercy is from generation to generation on those who fear him. Once again, we come to the magisterial Magnificat that Mary has written and sung, and we hear howls of disbelief from theologians and scholars. There's no way that a 13-year-old girl could sing and write songs like this that could have almost 30 allusions to Old Testament texts. But friends, that kind of disbelief reveals a profound underestimation of our young people. We underestimate our young people. We don't challenge them enough. We underestimate the Holy Spirit. We underestimate the power of God's Word when we say, there's no way Mary could have actually written this at 13 years old, an illiterate peasant girl in a nowhere town. The answer to how she could is quite simple. Mary knows her Bible. Her song is similar to many songs from the Old Testament. It sounds like something from King David or something Hannah herself would have written. It alludes to verses in Genesis, Deuteronomy, 1 and 2 Samuel, Job, Psalms, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Micah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. And Mary was able to do this because the Psalms and the poems of the Bible had been written on her heart. She had been raised in the scriptures by obedient parents who taught her the word when she rose up and lied down, when she sat and when she walked in the way. She sang them at home, heard them in the synagogue. And so when she sees the plan of salvation, when she sees the annunciation of the Savior coming to her, she is able to offer to God God-saturated, Spirit-filled, Jesus-exalting song. What does God want for us in this Christmas season? What does he want us to be certain of? The value of his story in the scriptures. Listen, brothers and sisters, we must immerse ourselves in these things, and we must immerse our children in these things. So that at the proper time, we and they will be equipped to respond to whatever comes in our lives with the right kind of speaking, singing, decisions, hope, love, peace, and joy. It is only by immersing ourselves in the scriptures that we have the power to do what Mary has done in just the first movement of her song. Namely, she has magnified Yahweh. Do you know what this means? What does it mean when we magnify something? You make it bigger, right? You enlarge it so that we can see things that we would not have seen otherwise. Mary's soul, in other words, all of her in this moment is enlarging God. She wants a bigger vision of God. See, what happens is too often we fall prey into the trap of enlarging other things than God. We enlarge our problems. We enlarge our enemies. We enlarge our suffering. And that's because we spend all of our time dwelling on those things, and therefore they get magnified, and our God becomes smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. Mary turns that round. The other way around. My soul magnifies Yahweh, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. I can get all through all this because this is all in its proper perspective, very small, because I have a big God. He is the mighty one. Fill this up with all the stories of his power displayed. He is holy. Do the same thing. And his hesed, his steadfast love, compassion, and loyalty is never ending, never breaking, always present from generation to generation to generation, and all those who look to him with deep and abiding awe, reverence, worship, trembling, and fear. And thus everything in us should rejoice in God as Savior. So what does God want us to know for sure in this Christmas season? What does he want us to be certain of? Well, for Mary, it was that a Savior is coming. But for us, it's what? A Savior has come. We say that Jesus is the reason for the season. But in a very real sense, in a far more fundamental sense, sin is the reason for the season. Douglas Wilson writes, "We have not entered into a season of feel-goodism where we think only about soft snow and candlelight with silver bells in the distance. Remember Rama weeping for her children. Remember our abortion mills. Remember how dark this world is without the Messiah, and then cling in faith to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus." Mary's only Savior is our only hope for salvation as well. So Christmas is about the reality of our tripartite enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Christmas is war. And a Savior has come, and he brings peace, but he does it through superior firepower. We sing this. Jesus has come to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. And so in Christmas, we turn to the principalities and powers, we conduct our celebrations, and we say, take that to the darkness. And in this way, God lifts the humble. But we see here at the end now, he also humbles the proud. He has done a mighty deed with his arm. He has scattered the proud because of the thoughts of their hearts. He has toppled the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has satisfied the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering his mercy to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he spoke to our ancestors. Mary here establishes something that Luke will unpack the rest of the story, namely that God is turning the world upside down. He is reversing fortunes. We will see that Luke will make certain that we see this. He will make sure that we know it is the rich man who will go to hell and the poor man who is carried to God, chapter 16. That the prayers of the self-righteous are denied, but the sinful tax collector will go home justified, chapter 18. That everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted, chapter 14 and 18. That Jesus himself, having taken on flesh, enduring the humiliation and shame of the cross, taking on the indignity of the tomb, will rise from the dead in triumph. Having humbled himself, Jesus is exalted. Worship team, would you come up? So what does God want us to know for sure in this Christmas season? That God visits the neediest among us. One commentator said it this way: perhaps you are young and poor like Mary. Perhaps you are struggling with some sickness or some other physical limitation. Perhaps you are in a low condition spiritually or emotionally. If this is your situation, do not complain that you deserve something better. Do not grasp at a higher position. Do not rage against your misfortune, but humble yourself to the providence of God and recognize your lowly position before him as a sinner. He gives you this promise: humble yourself before this king, and he will exalt you. He will. And Mary stayed with Elizabeth about 3 months, and then she returned to her home.